Gentlemen, I appreciate very much those of you that are with us tonight. I'm going to begin in the book of Genesis, the second chapter, and I would encourage you to turn with me there, and we'll talk about that in just in a moment. First of all, I want to, on behalf of my sweetie and I, thank you very much for the invitation, especially for the elders to come, to be with you in the time that we're able to get together in the next few days. We have looked forward to this opportunity and cherish moments like this where we could talk about this subject on a very intense level, and I must tell you that it will be definitely that way. I do not shy away from telling you that, and the reason I do is hopefully revealed to you as time goes on through our lesson tonight and in the next few nights. Not only do I appreciate the elders inviting me here, but I appreciate you taking the time to come be with us tonight. There are probably several things that could be going on in your life right now other than being here, and maybe even so tomorrow night. And I would say that even in the day Saturday that we meet, and then on Sunday probably you would normally be here. I want you to know that as we get through these messages this beginning this evening and on through the rest of this weekend, there may be an opportunity for you to think about who might you wish would have been here beside yourself. And I'll address that in just a minute, how that's good to pray about that and how you might wish that to be the case, but they're not here. Now you're here. You're here. And I want to tell you something about what Diane and I have done in the last few days. We have prayed about this church, and we have prayed about those that will be able to be in present to be a part of these lessons that are presented. We think it's very, very important, and I'll tell you by the end of this lesson this evening why that's so important that we pray for you. It's very important for you to know that there are probably, as we begin this study, you will think that this is good for all those that are young, including these people right up here on the front. And I appreciate the fact that you've got this girl right between all three, all six of you boys. I think this is very interesting to see this scenario. I've never seen that happen before. This is a very interesting scenario here. It must be for you to know that when you think about this being just for young people and maybe just for the college students, because they're going to anticipate the day in which they're going to pick some man, some woman to be their husband, to be their wife. This is something that we have found out over the years is definitely something that is for people that are older at any stage of their marriage. Because every marriage goes through various stages, and we'll talk about that as we get through into the weekend. And I'm sure you're going to think about how it is that there should be somebody here that's not here to listen to that. And as I mentioned to you that a while ago, that's not the case. But I want you to think about with me something in Genesis, the second chapter. And then I'm going to get into why it is that we're going to address this subject tonight and then the subjects that we're going to cover through this weekend. Verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2 says, "And Jehovah God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for man there was not found a helpmeet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which Jehovah God had taken from the man made he woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." And definitely you would look at this and see this very clearly as one of those, we would say, marriage is made in heaven. It is definitely the one that's in the beginning, and we don't have a lot of time to go through every particular detail of this. I would love to do that, maybe on a personal level with you, because there's so many rich, deep things that are in this. But you definitely would see that as God made man, In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, he put within man his image. So almost right after that, you would see something else that occurs in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to verse 25. God's image in this is very, very crucial. And I think there's something to be said for that. There's something to be said for it because of the things that you put down in your particular thing that we examined in the survey that I sent out to you to give back to me. I got 49 responses from that. 27 were women. 22 were men. And in those, you wrote down some of the things that were of your greatest challenges, of which we're going to address. Number one was communication. 75% said that was one of our greatest challenges. Number two, which we'll address tomorrow night, is time and busyness. We're going to talk about having a focused marriage in a busy world. And then the sessions that we will have, divided sessions, men and women classes on Saturday. And then the ones that will pertain to Sunday will be conflict resolution in the Bible class in Ephesians chapter 4. And then we'll talk about communication in marriage, which happens to be the number one challenge of every marriage. We'll talk about that in the worship hour. And then we'll talk about how or will my marriage last. That's the one on Sunday night. Things that you wrote down here were very, very impressive to me, and the answers that you gave me the understanding that this is the direction we're going to go in this evening. But ask yourself the question, what is the state of our marriage? What would it be? Well, you gave me some answers, and these are your answers. Let me start on this side. Awesome, strong, happy, cooperative, peaceful, realistic, lasting, warm, loving, supportive, trusting, team, comfortable, blessed, good, loving. And I love this one. I gave you the opportunity to give me three words, still in love. Love that one. But then on the other side, I found these answers. Complacent, stressed, uneventful, lack of understanding, struggling, spotty, hectic, busy, disjointed, disrespectful, distant, disconnected, betrayed, hypocritical, and dishonest. What's the state of your marriage, your marriage union? What is it? What is it like? The thing about it is, what would it be like? Because you're in a position where you're thinking about probably how this series of messages probably is going to make a difference in somebody else's life. Your husband or your wife. But I want you to think about something with me this evening, and that's this. You cannot change your spouse. I'm sorry to disappoint you. That's not going to happen. That's not going to be something that you're going to have the strength, the capability. You can't force it. You can dominate as much as you want to. You can exert yourself. You can do everything you can to be critical of, or you can encourage it. There's something to be said for the fact that you can't be the one that changes your mate. You can't do that as much as you would like to, but it is very possible, and we're going to talk about this from this point on, it's very possible that God is the one that will change your husband or change your wife. And you should let him do that. You should want him to do that. There should not be anybody else, his mom and dad, or your mom and dad as a wife. You should not want your wife's mom and dad or their friends to change them for you. Let God be the one that will change that. Change the heart of your husband, change the heart of your spouse, your wife. I want you to think about something with me to give you an understanding of what the state of your union is. This is something that came to us after a meeting that I did up in Kentucky. And this is a description. And I'll give you the background of this a little bit more after I read this. My marriage is in such a mess. I don't feel like I can get the help that I need. My husband has said those very words that you discussed in your lesson tonight. I told you I love you once. If it changes, I will let you know. Well, evidently it has, because he has said, I hate you. I can't wait till you die. He has told me recently he wants a divorce. I believe there is always hope, as I am an eternal optimist. However, I think things are very bleak at this point. I'm worried for our souls and our marriage. How do you start again when there has been so much hurt? My husband will not go to counseling. He has told me that, and I am often said to myself, and I'm often told to my children, I'm very sorry for the example that your dad and I have set. It is awful, and so much time has been wasted. And then she writes three words in capital letters, help, help, help. I don't know where to start. She goes on to say, I want us to heal. I don't even know if he wants to. I pray for him since this began. I know we're spiritually in ICU. Much more, she says, CCU. I just don't know. And on the phone after these lessons were presented, I got a call from her, and she stated, if she and her husband were to die, they would both go to hell. And that message came to us from two people that are Christians. Now, as I was reading that, you probably began to think that this was a message that came from somebody out in the world that was just visiting, happened to be there listening to those lessons, and all of a sudden they just heard this, and they wrote this note to you just as something spontaneity, and just came up and read all this, wrote this out, and gave it to you. But they attended all those lessons, and they were both Christians. And to me, that's very, very disappointing and very, very shocking. A few weeks ago that we were in New York City attending the congregation up there and talking about these same lessons. And then there's a 7-year-old girl out there. And before the services start, I said, I need you to do something for me. I need you to draw me a picture of a man and a woman that are married. And that's all I said. I just wanted you to draw me a picture. And this is the picture she drew for me. And she's a 7-year-old girl, and she draws this picture of this man and this woman. And she's got this woman, this wedding gown. This guy, he's got a suit on. And then she's got this little bouquet that she's drawn up here for me to know that's what, to her, a man and woman being married is like. Now, we've got the reality of what I read to you just a moment ago about two people that are Christians, and we've got this 7-year-old girl that's attending a service with her mom and dad who are both Christians, and this is her perception. So here's the bottom line about that. However you are in your marriage will have its effect upon your children. Their perception may be one thing, but the reality may be that they're seeing this. All these children here, all those are in the audience, they're witnessing something about the moms and dads that are in this audience this evening. So therefore, you can't change your mate. You would love to, but the one that you want to change your mate is your God. That's who you want. I want you to think about something with me. If you know and realize what's going on currently, and you realize that there are things in currently that are happening, and even in the past that you would like to get rid of, you'd like to remove, that to do everything you can to just get rid of all this stuff so that you can start all over again, what do you think the future of your marriage is going to be like? Based upon the way things are right now, do you see the mistakes? Do you see what's happening? Do you see where you're going? Do you see what the potential could be for your marriage? I want to tell you something about what happens in a lot of marriages. Even in the case of coming into this building tonight, possibly. I'm not a prophet, but I don't know. But there's a very good possibility. At some point within the last month, there has been a husband and a wife that's come into the walls of this building and sat within these pews and sung the same songs that you sang, opened up the same Bible, taken the same notes, and even maybe attended the same class. But then you ask them how they're doing, either one of the husband or the wife, and they'll say to you, fine, okay, good. And they'll respond in like kind, and they'll ask you the question, how are you doing? And they'll do it with a smile on their face. When in reality, what's really going on, they've got what I call that spit shine look. They've got that stained glass look, and they're looking really good for you. But at home, it's just nowhere close to the way that they've expressed themselves when you ask them how they were doing. And again, I'm going to preface, I want to say this, and that is these things that I'm telling you are about people that are Christians. It's not about the people that are down the streets of Auburn. They're not in the streets of any other place in the state of Alabama. They are here, possibly in this congregation. Again, what's the state of your marriage? Does it look really spit shine? Does it have that stained glass look to it? I think there's something to be said for understanding. When we talk about the idea of marriage, you've got to know that this is your choice of the way that it is today. It is your choice, the conditions of it, the way they are. You can talk about all you want to the culture. You can talk about your raising. You can talk about the influences that you've had with your friends. You can talk about what everybody else is telling you. But the way it is right now, this is your choice. This is your choice. No one else has forced you to be right here. And I must tell you that wherever you go from this point on will be the same thing. It will be your choice as to where you're going from this point on. And it may just be like the way it is now for the next 10 years. It may be different in the next 10 years, but you're the one that's going to have to make the choice about this. But tomorrow, I'm just talking about tomorrow, the actual tomorrow of which we've got, which Lord willing will be Friday. I'm not talking about 10 years or 5 years or 15 or 20. I'm talking about tomorrow, tomorrow. And those are very, very serious things to think about. Because if you think about the way things are, you've got to think about what the wise men said in Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3. A prudent man sees danger and takes refuge, but the simple keep going and suffer for it. They just keep going. Maybe it'll work out. Maybe it'll get better. Maybe he'll be a better leader. Maybe she'll be more respective. Maybe he'll be a little bit more affectionate. Maybe she'll be a little bit more understanding. And we just think, maybe it'll work out. But please know, the one thing you cannot do is ignore the trouble. You cannot ignore this. So therefore, all of you that are with us tonight, don't even include the people that are not here. All of you that are with us tonight, if there is something that is going on that is a trouble, you need not ignore it. We have had couples on end that have come to our house for counseling, talked to them for hours and weeks. And in some cases, it's almost like a denial. This does not exist. They're in trouble. And I think maybe ignoring it for the next few weeks or few days, let everything just calm down and let us get back to what we used to be, then everything will be okay. And there's couples that come to us for counseling and they talk about how it is that I just wish it was like what it used to be. No, you do not. They talk about how it was the first 6 months of their marriage, everything was wonderful. And the next 6 years after that, it was absolutely terrible. You want to take your marriage to a level that is excellent. It's above the normal. It is not like it was the first 6 months of your marriage. You've got to get way past that. You've got to get way beyond that. And I'll tell you why in just a minute. It is so important that we are the people that are the children of God that should be able to explain biblically what a good marriage is all about. But if it was your place and it was your lot, could you really explain to anybody else what the idea of marriage was really all about? I mean, give them the outline, give them the understanding. I mean, what do you feel is very, very important to make a marriage what it should be? You've revealed to me some of the struggles that you've got, some of the challenges, but what do you think, if you were to sit down somebody and say, here's the key ingredients, 1, 2, 3, A, B, C. You put all these things together and it will equal a very, very successful and fulfilling marriage. But the question is, have you really looked at, reviewed, really meditated upon and prayed about and practiced God's pattern for marriage that's found in Genesis chapter 2? Through all the difficulties of any time that we have counseling with any couple, one of the things that we normally do is we always go back to Genesis chapter 2 and let's talk about the beginning. Let's talk about what God assigned for you and I to do and what he wanted this to be, a reflection of who he is. Therefore, it's very, very essential that you and I know that the number one intimacy in marriage is a spiritual intimacy. That's it. That is it. Now, you wrote down, you gave to me in the survey of what I compiled here, that one of the greatest challenges with all these other intimacy, especially sexual intimacy, and that's something that needs to be addressed. But this is the number one.
And I want to tell you something about this one. This is not normally the one that most therapists and counselors will address. It's almost like it doesn't even exist. It's almost left out. I don't know if it's by design or what it may be, but they just leave this one out because this happens to be the number one. Now, you may decide that you don't want to be spiritually intimate with your wife and your husband, and that's your choice. But I will tell you this, if you do not, then you have decided that you want to have a marriage less than what God's calling and image is for your marriage. You just decide that if you don't want it to be at that level. But let me just ask you this question. How would you rate your spiritual relationship with your spouse? How would you rate it on a scale of 1 to 10? Well, here's what you gave to me. 30% say it's very rich and meaningful. All the rest, 70% say it's either not at all, weak, or moderate, about 50-50. 30%. Take 10 people, only 3 of them talk about how rich and meaningful their spiritual connection is with each other. And let me just say this, just as a matter of reference. Usually, okay, here's what we're thinking. We're thinking, okay, that starts at the elders, the deacons, the preachers, the Bible class teacher. And I'll tell you what, that is a myth to believe that. That's not always the case. That you start with that 30% and say, okay, I can get 30% really, really quick. And we come up with those numbers very, very quickly. But it's not always that case. They may make up the 70%. But how would you rate where it is today? How would you rate what it's going to be like in the future? Why is this idea of spiritual intimacy so important? Well, let me just read something to you of a couple that Diane and I counseled with a while back, Jason and Lauren, which you do not know. But she wrote an email to us and said, we're doing fairly well, but would you keep us in your prayers? He's still slipping, talking about her husband, Jason. Slipping further and further and coming to church with me, and it makes my heart ache. He just doesn't understand how much it means to me or why I want him to go. He thinks I just want him there beside me no matter what. And I guess part of that's true. But I love him and I want his soul to be saved. I guess I want the whole package. I want it for him, but I want it for me and the kids too. I don't know how to explain it. Anyway, if you will, just pray for him. Now, what that lady is looking for, that lady's a Christian, is looking for her husband to be spiritually connected with her. She sounds a whole lot maybe like the one in the book of 1 Peter chapter 3 who would wish her husband was a believer. That way, maybe if he was a believer, then maybe he would lead her. But that doesn't necessarily mean that's a guarantee. So why is this so important? When you look at Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3, which we won't be able to get into, think about what happened with Adam and Eve. As soon as Adam and Eve sin in chapter 3, after God's put all these wonderful things together, this marriage made it to heaven in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, all of a sudden, here comes the devil along, and he tempts Eve, and therefore she sins, and she gives it to Adam, and he sins, and then the next thing you know, they're hiding, and they're covering up, and they're blaming somebody else or something else for the circumstances which they're in. We have found out that of all the couples that come to us and discussing about all the problems that they've got, and they'll talk about this communication problem, and they'll talk about the in-law problems, and they'll talk about the financial problems, and they'll talk about all these many things, and we just need to do this and this and this and this and this. And the bottom line is 100% of them all have a spiritual problem, just like Adam and Eve did. Why is spiritual intimacy so important? When you think about the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, verse 4 and verse 5, there's a situation where it says, Jehovah delights in thee as a young man marrieth a virgin. He is connecting his relationship to his people in relationship to woman and man. And he used two terms in that passage that I thought was very significant by using the word forsaken and desolate. He does not want this group of people to be forsaken. He does not want this land to be desolate. He wants to revive, renew, restore, and bring unity to he and the people. That's like a man taking a woman to be his wife. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 2, verse 2, as well as verse 3, you've got a situation where it is that God talks about his people and the relationship that he has with them on a very intimate level, just like a husband and a wife. He talks about how it was that when he brought them out, he brought them in a situation where he brings them into, as he says, in the kindness of their youth, the love of thine espousals, how thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. I didn't want you out there by yourself. I loved you while you were there. And God loved them, and then they, according to what you find in chapter 2, verse 12, 13, 32, and 33, they just threw that all away for some other relationship. He uses marriage to say, this is a relationship that I wanted with my people, and they just threw it all away for some other God. As if to say, they're going to be happy over there. Things are going to be so much better with them because I can get what it is that I'm looking for in my relationship. Sounds a whole lot like marriage, doesn't it? There's a case even in the book of Ezekiel chapter 16 that we won't be able to get into in verse 8 to verse 22 where God entered into a covenant with Judah and they become unfaithful, forsook him for other gods. Talking about their marriage relationship. Even in chapter 3 of the book of Jeremiah, he used this term in verse 14, I am your husband unto you. I am married to you. Using Hosea's case with Gomer. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, verse 20, and then chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 3, these circumstances that happen with Hosea and Gomer, adulterous situations, and then here it is that God says in chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 3, go get her, bring her back. Bring her back to you. I want you to know this is very parallel to my relationship with my people. I don't want them to be out there wondering. I don't want them to continue to commit adultery. I'm going to bring them back. And now I want to tell you something. That's one of those instances where people just say, I'm going to write him off because he's involved in pornography. He's involved in an affair. I'm not going to have anything to do with that. I've got the right, so therefore, why don't I just use it? God could have done the same thing. But he wanted Hosea to go get her in order that he knows how valuable the relationship is that God has with his people. And then we turn to the New Testament and we see this train of thought just keeps going. When Jesus was talking about all those people that were members of an adulterous generation, God says, I just want these people to follow me. Jesus says, I want to bring these people to God. I don't want them to be associated with anybody else. But he called them an adulterous generation because that's exactly what they were doing. And then we have this wonderful, sublime passage in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to verse 33 that should have permeated the hearts of every husband and every wife and say, this is, as verse 31 pronounces, this is what I'm telling you about Christ and the church. This is a mystery, but I'm telling you about Christ and the church. And you look at all these, and would you think this is an accident? Is this some kind of coincidence that God's come along and compared these relationships with his people to husband and wife and a marriage and how there would be divorces and how there would be some kind of affairs that took place and people wandering off and doing things that they're not supposed to do? Is this just kind of a coincidence that all of a sudden he's given this inspiration to these prophets or to Paul and say, okay, I want you to write this. This has just come to my mind. There's something spiritual about this that needs to be understood by every husband and every wife. The number one intimacy in marriage is a spiritual intimacy. A relationship that breeds a relationship with God as much as it is a relationship with each other, between husband and between wife. And you know what that will do? That makes marriage more than saying, okay, God wants us to multiply and replenish the earth, Genesis chapter 1. This makes this relationship more than just saying, okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that every man does not have power over his own body but the wife, and not every woman has the power of her own body but the man. And it makes it more than just a sexual union, you see. It makes it more than just those things that we normally think is very significant to marriage. You've got to understand why spiritual intimacy is so important, because it is a first and foremost a spiritual relationship to reflect the image of God and the gospel. And I don't know if you husbands and wife understand this concept or not, but please realize that your marriage is the gospel. It is just a very good image, parallel to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to verse 33. Now here's what that means. If I take my marriage between me and my sweetie to the level of what God says the spiritual intimacy should be between she and I, then all these other intimacies that flow out into and are part of marriages, they are brought to a sacred, holy level. Every one of them. Every one of them. Every other intimacy within marriage is viewed as holy and sacred and honorable and pure, exactly the way God wanted it to be, because I've exalted this institution up to the level of what God wanted to be. And that's the way it should be in my mind. How close really are you spiritually? And we've heard couples say, not as close as we'd like to be. Better than we are. I wish we could be on the same page on this right here. I wish we could reach a level of our marriage as to what really God wanted in the very beginning. We had a couple one time that came to us to discuss some of the things that were difficult in their marriage, and we had given them assignments, as we normally do, to do certain things and then come back again, and they would do this over and over a few times. And finally, we put them on our marriage couch right there in the den, and they're sitting there together, and I ask them, how are you doing? I ask him, then I ask her. And she said, it's a funny thing that what's been going on with us the last few weeks. And I said, well, tell me, what do you mean? She said, it's amazing how it is that we've become to be where we have found ourselves closer to God, and we closer to each other. And she said, it's a very unique thing, is that we begin to think alike. She said, isn't that weird? And I look over, Diane's sitting over here to my left, I look over to her and say, we must be awful weird. We got to be really crazy. And that's the thing about it. When you raise the level of your marriage to the point of you want this to please God more than you want it to please him or to please her, then you find yourself becoming to be thinking like God thinks about what your relationship should be as husband and wife, and then you find yourself thinking the very same thing. I mean, it works just biblically, and it's a very spiritual, beautiful picture. Wonderful image. Therefore, we try to get people to understand that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And it's not about the fact that you really want your marriage to be happy as much as you want to say, I want to have a holy marriage. And there's so many people in relationships, even people that are Christians, husbands and wives, that talk about how important it is. I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. Folks, let's just remove that from the vocabulary and understand the holiness is going to render the byproduct of the joy that you've been looking for. That's the beauty of this whole picture. Well, what do you suppose the relationship between a husband and a wife should be? In most instances, it's kind of on a horizontal level. And on a horizontal level, it's usually one of these instances where we kind of meet halfway. And where is halfway over there, in there anyway? Where is halfway on that? And I'll tell you where it is. For every wife in this audience, if you just do it just strictly from a horizontal level, it's right over here, right where I stand, right under your description of you being a wife. It's not halfway. It's more over on your side. Same thing with a husband. If you want to know where halfway really is, it's really over here. You have in your mind, if you just go by the dashes, where the halfway point is, but in reality, it's not anywhere close to the middle. It's more so on one side or the other. That's the horizontal plane. That's the way most people look at the idea of being married. However, let's just talk about it from this standpoint. Let's talk about how it is that you build a strong marriage by working to be closer to God and your mate. Let's just say, for example, let's just use it for illustration that the husband, all the husbands in this audience, to all the women that are married, they're very passionate for God. They're very zealous. They're very keyed in on what God wants them to be. And they're going in that direction, and they're teaching Bible classes, and they're doing all these kind of things and doing all these wonderful works for the Lord, all these great good works. And the woman, the wife in this case, is just, she just comes to worship with him. She comes to Bible class. She might teach. That's not really her thing. She might even help in a Bible class. But at home, she's just really not spiritually interested at all. And I'm not too well versed on a lot of geometric figures, but I do know this, that even if he becomes to be all that God asks of him to be, while she's on the horizontal level and she really doesn't have God a part of her life, then she's just as far away from her husband on this level as she would be if it was on a horizontal level. While her husband's doing all that God asked for him to be, she's still just as far away from her husband as she ever was. I mean, in other words, there's this still this great divide. There's this separation, maybe some isolation, withdrawal. They're still not close to each other. And the same thing would be true if you were to use the wife. And the wife comes to worship service. She teaches a Bible class. And the husband may come with her every so often. He may lead a prayer once every 3 months. I mean, he's just kind of there. He's just in the pew with her. Now, he'll hold the songbook for her. He might turn the verses. But that's about it. At home, he's just as far away from his wife as ever. 81% of the people gave to me that you do the thing that you do most with your husband and with your wife is worship and church work. 81% of you. So we do all these things together. Well, why in the world isn't our marriage what it should be? Well, here's the problem. We haven't both become to be all that God asked of us to be. So it goes back to the point that I made at the beginning. You're trying to change your husband, you're trying to change your wife, and you're not going to be able to succeed. Therefore, you're still just as separating, and you're still dividing, you're still isolating, you're still withdrawn. And you're frustrated and disappointed, and you're to the point of being absolutely mad. And I'm not over-exaggerating that either. If every man in this room and every woman in this room that's a husband or a wife became to be what God asked of them to be, they became spiritually close to God. Do you see what's going on here? They decrease the division. The isolation is reduced. The intimacy level is increased. The oneness and the closeness is getting closer by the moment, all because they're becoming to be exactly what God wants them to be. They're become to be spiritually intimate with God, and as a result, they become spiritually intimate with each other. It's very similar to what Barnabas was trying to tell the brethren at Antioch, that with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord and do it together. Oh, I gotta make a point about this, too, that I think is very, very important before we go to the next one, and that is this illustration has a great significance to the people who ask us this question. Well, since my husband's not a Christian, or since my wife is not a Christian, then this does not apply to me, and if I become to be what God asked me to be, then I'm going to run them away. That is a myth. That is a myth. You become to be close to God does not drive your husband or your wife away. Satan is the one that's driving them away from you. He's the one, not your relationship with God. In other words, let me ask you this in response to that. Will you laxing on your standards, biblical standards, reducing your emphasis upon spiritual things, worshiping God less, doing less studying and less praying, do you believe that is going to draw you closer to your husband, to your wife. So that kind of gives you an understanding of what I'm talking about regarding this particular thing right here. This is so, so important. And for those of you that are college students, I would like to talk to you about this same diagram here as it relates to you and your dating. I had a man point this out to me several years ago that he just made a wonderful point that I would only share it with those of you that are college students or those of you that are going to get married to let you know the significance of this. But then my question is, why does this not exist? Why does spiritual intimacy not exist between you and your husband, between you and your wife? And there's a lot of reasons. Number one is because it's uncomfortable. And this really intrigues me because you would think it's okay, it's uncomfortable between a person that's a Christian and one that's not. This is uncomfortable between two people that are Christians to talk about how intimate this idea is and how valuable this is. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak, just like what Jesus talked about in the garden in Matthew chapter 26, verse 41. You have Christians saying they love the Lord, but they can't get themselves to come to the point of this part of their marriage being elevated to a most intimate level, and therefore, as a result, they just take the second best. They take the second best. Why do they do it? Why does it not happen? Well, we're experiencing conflicts in a lot of other areas. I mean, we can't communicate. We can't talk about finances very well without us getting into some kind of detailed, long, drawn-out argument, and it goes into the night, and we can't resolve it, and we just go to bed upset, and we put it on the table for a month, and we come back to it, and we still can't come in. And as a result, here's what we do. This subject, whatever that subject may be, you name it, it's off limits. We don't talk about it. We don't bring it up. We just don't go there, as they say. Well, let me just address one quick thing before we go to the next one. That if you do not want to address it, there will be some other man that will take your wife and address it with her. And there'll be some other person out there that will take your spouse and address it with them because they'll talk about it. If you can't resolve it, somebody else will help them. Why does it not exist? Well, we lack this firm commitment or foundation of marital commitment. In the book of Matthew chapter 7, this is a very good way to end the Sermon on the Mount. You couldn't script it any better than the wisdom of God coming out and saying, okay, every one of you, in verse 24, that hears these words of mine and does them should be likened to a wise man who built his house upon the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon the house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that hears these words of mine and does them not shall be likened to a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the same rains came, and the same flood rose, and the winds blew, and the smote upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof. And we understand that very clearly, that it's the foundation that led to either one standing and the other one being destroyed. We know that very, very well. There is no way to know. There is no way to know before you got married what your marriage will experience, how fierce the winds would blow, how high the water would rise. You don't know how much this is going to rain. It could be for a day or two. It could be weeks. It could be months. It could be years. We have no way to know. The level of, and maybe I should say the consistency of, the foundation of your marital commitment will depend upon whether your marriage stands or whether it falls right in front of your eyes to your disappointment and your frustration. But the lack of the firm foundation is why we don't have the spiritual intimacy between the two of us. We're not on the same page, we would say, and we don't have boundaries for guarding our marriage. What the wife wears, where she goes, what the man sees, who he's with, all these things, if we don't have the boundaries associated with guarding our marriage and we're not finding ourselves pursuing one, then this spiritual intimacy will not exist. It doesn't exist because of that. And then also it's because we just don't have time for spiritual things. We've got so many other schedules, so many other appointments, so many other things that are pressing upon us at this moment. We need to let something go, and usually the idea of spirituality is one of the top ones, if not the number one, that we let it go. We don't want to find ourselves really close to God because, you know, that just might be the thing that we need to get through these trials and temptations and difficulties. But we just let it go because we don't have time for this. And then, this is one that's very crucial. We fear the openness and the honesty. James chapter 5, verse 16 is very, very intense on using the word confess your faults one to another. Folks, I want to tell you, that is nothing more than just being very open and very honest and very revealing to anybody about what's really going on in your life. Confess your faults, therefore, one, but we fear the openness and honesty. We fear the possibility of our wife ridiculing us. We fear that we're going to be criticized by our husband. We fear the openness and honesty. Therefore, we just cover it up. We hold it. It doesn't really matter. That's not significant. There's no reason to talk about this. But we hold it back. And we don't confess anything. And the spiritual intimacy is gone. And then we just don't believe our spouse is interested. And again, that's another one of those myths. That's one of those lies that we just believe that they're not interested in it. And then this one, and that is we're in sin. In other words, it's like a man told me, he says, I know I should talk with my wife about spiritual things, but when our relationship isn't right in other areas, it feels hypocritical to start talking about God and my sin. And talking about the Bible. They don't want to do that. So therefore, there's so much guilt they got, so much shame, so much disappointment that they've got welding up in their hearts. They don't want to talk about their sin. Let's see if we can conclude this lesson with talking about how we're going to be able to do this. Spiritual intimacy in your marriage begins when, number one, you and your spouse turn to God together. Very passionately, diligently, soberly, in humility, understanding the value of how this can make such a wonderful difference to our life. And let me just say something about this. There are times where maybe one of the two people seem to think that the other one's a little bit more spiritual mature, but please know this. Regardless, even to begin to talk about spiritual intimacy in marriage, some couples fail to apply this because they feel that they're both spiritually inadequate. But folks, let me just tell you something. Both of you, when you come to the cross, you come on the same level. No one higher than the other. Both on the same level when you come to the cross. Now that ought to ease your mind to know that you can turn to God together. And the second one is become a God-centered spouse, not a spouse-centered spouse. There are three phases to marriage. Number one, phase number one is please me. Phase number two, please the other. Phase number three, please God. Number one is usually when marriages start. Maybe by the second, third year, we get to number two. Hopefully, we can start and continue on number three. It's when we find ourselves coming to the point of saying, okay, I know we got a communication problem. We need to work on this. We got to be better at handling conflict. We need to compliment and appreciate each other more. And we need to work out how it is we can be a little bit more romantic. And all those things might be true. And those changes might definitely need to be made, but there's more to be said for understanding that this idea of getting our communication right is one of these things that's going to make everything okay. Because the tendency is, okay, I'll give a little bit, maybe he'll give a little bit. I'll respect him if he gives me a little bit more affection. I mean, it's kind of like we got a barter system going on. He gives, she gives, we give a little take, and we're going to meet in the middle, and everything's going to be okay. We kind of agree that everything's okay, but please know this, when it comes down to me being the husband to that sweet woman of mine, it's not based upon all that she does for me. It's not based upon the fact that I do what I do because she's a woman to me. My thoughts, my actions, my words, my love, my regard, my honor, my respect, my forgiveness, my kindness, my generosity, everything I do is based upon my reverence for God. And as a reverence to Him, I become to be a God-centered spouse and not a spouse-centered spouse. As a result, then I become holy, then I become loving, then I become merciful, then I become kind, then I become affectionate, then I become to be exactly what she needs for me to be. All because it's God-centered. This last one right here, pray together. I ask you the question, other than at meals times, my spouse and I pray together. You see that little yellow section there? That's the only section where there's daily. Everything else is either occasionally or never. 63% say occasionally, 33% say never. Brethren, we have one of the greatest blessings of being a Christian in prayer. And it is not reserved for a worship assembly only. And it's not just a breakfast, lunch, and supper prayer either. And we can do that easy. This has brought such richness to our marriage, I cannot explain to you what it means to pray, not breakfast, lunch, and supper prayers. We're talking about prayers at other times for other things. And if we didn't do it, we'd be absolutely lost. That's part of spiritual intimacy that brings all these other intimacies of our marriage to a level of being holy and sacred. All those of you that are doing it daily, God bless your hearts. Those of you that never do it and occasionally do it, you need to start tonight. When we leave this building, go back home. And you need to ask somebody for forgiveness because you failed to do it a long time ago. And I did that to my sweet wife a few years back. And I'm a preacher that's been preaching over 30-something years, and I finally got it. And let me tell you how this works. You could take a brother in this audience, and he'll come to this podium, and he'll pray a prayer. He'll give an invitation from here. He'll teach a Bible class, okay? He will pray a prayer for hundreds of people. But he can't go home and pray holding his wife's hand and approaching God's throne with her. Now, I don't know about you, but that's getting really, really close to hypocrisy. That's what we talk about when we talk about how this idea of spiritual intimacy really begins. And another one is have a devotion. Talk about what God's doing with you specifically and for your marriage. Talk about the greatest joy of the week. Talk about the greatest struggle of the week. Talk about these things with each other. It brings you closer to one another and see and realize that, well, he's got things going on in his life that are challenging too, and I've got things going on in my life that are challenging too. It might even be good for you to ask your husband or ask your wife, what one area in my life do you believe I need to be more like Christ? And here's the interesting thing about that question. You've got to know Christ before you know the answer to that question. You've got to know Christ before you got to know the answer to that question. And another one is just serve God together. There are college students here that need somebody to help guide them to righteousness and holiness of truth. There are people here that are other couples that you could have them over with you. You could go to some nursing home together. You could invite some of the older people over. You could do all kinds of things. You could put down an invitation, write out all kinds of cards to invite people to come to worship services. There's all kinds of things that you could do, all kinds of service, all kinds of hospitality, all kinds of things that you could help teach a class together. It's like Aquila Priscilla. This is Diane and my go-to people here. Aquila and Priscilla, yeah, they're tent makers. They did things together from the physical standpoint to bring about money for the family, but yet they're spiritual in their efforts together, and they had the church in their own house, and they hear there in the book of Acts chapter 18, they're teaching this man named Apollos about the ways of God miraculously. They're serving God together. Wonderful thing. What in the world is this idea of spiritual intimacy going to do? It's going to do wonders for us. When you talk about the time that you and your husband spend together, you remember I told you a while ago that 81% of you worship together and you do church work together. Raise children together, 63%. Vacation, 28%. You see the second one up there? Nothing. 9 people responded and said they do nothing together with their husband, with their wife. I don't know who these people are, but if you're in the audience, you know who you are. And then this one at the bottom says almost everything. That should be 90%. God help us all as husbands and wives to do more things that we could serve the Lord together. What in the world is this spiritual intimacy going to do? Well, here's what it's going to do. It will remove the pride, the ego, and the isolation, and the frustration, the disappointment, and the deception. And it creates the attachment, the intimacy, the oneness, the emotional and physical connection, the trust, the honesty, closeness, peace, safety, mercy, love, joy, hope. And that last list looks so biblical. It's so spiritual, but because that's what it is. That's what it is. That's exactly what it is. And it's very important that you and I know that spiritual intimacy in marriage is discovering what God wants you to do and be for your mate, and then they, your spouse, discovering how they can help you please God. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. How would you do it? We've advised couples, you need to find the time, you need to determine it, find the place you're going to do it, kitchen table, side of the bed, couch, whatever, find the subject, read the scripture, see the devotion, study the passage, study whatever it is, pray about it, and then once you begin, don't ever stop. I'm a true believer that beginning tonight, someone's marriage is going to begin to change today. I really believe that because I believe in my God. And I believe in what God's done for me. Therefore, it's so important that you fall in love with God. Therefore, you can fall in love with your spouse. Because your marriage is definitely one of these things that is about reflecting God's image. It's all about the glory of God. It's not about you. It's all about the glory of God. And I would pray that you would keep this image pasted, imprinted, and embedded upon the crevices of your head, your heart. And know this is how we become to be all God asks of us to be. It is so important to know that when man was by himself, God did not leave him alone to deal with his sin on his own. As if to say, hands off, I can't help you. God in John 3:16 made it possible that man could be united with God again. He loved the world. He gave his only begotten son. Brought him to the world so that we could be united with him. One with God. And that's a spiritual concept. It's biblical. And God wants that unity with all of us. And I would pray that that's who you want to be as well. Because the first matter of bringing about good things for your marriage is about you becoming to be a Christian. That is what your spouse needs for you to be. That is what your family needs for you to be. And more so than anything, that is what God wants you to be. And I would hope and pray that if you have not made that commitment, that you will do so. you would change your heart, you would repent, you confess that Jesus is the Christ, and you'd be baptized in this water back here. If you are a Christian and you have not lived according to the pattern of what God wants you to be as a husband or wife, then you need to confess those things to God and to your spouse. And then if it's of a great public nature that many people know about it, how you've begun to be so hateful, so divisive, and so much so that you have disrespected everything about your spouse and everything about marriage, then you need to ask for prayers of the brethren. And I would hope that you make that decision to do so, even tonight. Thank you.